Good evening, everybody. Welcome in the name of the Lord. And tonight we're continuing our discussion of the Proverbs. And our title tonight is Live Long and Prosper. This is another exhortation to obedience, but also a promise of God's blessing and reward when we do obey His word and His law. So, Brother Bob, would you open in prayer for us tonight?
Our Father in our heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thank thee tonight as we are about to study about thy law and not forgetting it. Help us, Lord, not to forget thy law, but to love thy law and to do thy law in all things. Help us, Lord, for we are weak and the enemy is strong. Guide us, O Lord, great Jehovah. We ask now thy blessing upon this service, for thy name's honor and glory, for thy sake, precious, holy, and righteous name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. This promise of length of days and a long life and peace when we do obey the law of God, when we hide it in our hearts. We sometimes sing that hymn, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And this is a principle of Scripture. It's not an absolute guarantee universally to all Christians, because as we know, some Christians die young. They're martyred for the faith. They don't always live to very old age. But it's a principle. And even those who die at a young physical age, those who know Christ, have the assurance of God, of eternal life. So indeed, it is still length of days and a very long life for eternity. So this principle, as I said, is not always enjoyed by all. Sometimes Christians die at a young age. And such is the case with a man who was baptized at age 26 on July 16th, 1814. He was the first Chinese convert baptized in China by missionary Robert Morrison. He was born in 1788. He was the third son born to a concubine of a wealthy Macau merchant. And his wife had not borne him any children, so he had several concubines. Kai Gao was the third son born to one of those concubines. He grew up and was educated. His elder brothers were staunch Confucianists. They believed in the teachings of Confucius, and for many years had no interest in the teachings of Christ. Their father lost his fortune when his ship that was sailing for the British East India Company's sank in a storm. The elder brothers went to work for Robert Morrison, the missionary, as tutors in the Mandarin language and as translators. They helped Morrison published his Chinese-English dictionary. And Kai Gao, the third of the brothers, was hired as a printer. In 1814, he made a profession of faith. But he was a rather short-tempered fellow, very abrasive in his manner at times, and though he brought his family idols to Morrison and told him that he recognized there was no need for them, no use for them anymore, he asked for baptism. But Morrison initially declined because Kai Gao requested that his baptism be kept secret from his older brothers. He knew that they would be hostile to his decision to be baptized, and with his temper and his attitude, Morrison initially refused to baptize him. But after a lengthy period of observation and a statement of faith that was written by Kai Gao, Morrison relented, and on July 16th, 1814, Kai Gao was baptized. He was forced to leave China for 6 months during a reprisal by the Chinese government against the British East India Company and against Morrison's ministry. But he returned after 6 months. He had a very serious lung condition, and he suffered from that for the next 3 years until his death at age 30 in 1818. But during the last 3 years of his life, he was very active in the publication of Christian tracts, of the publication of Christian literature in the Mandarin language. And his testimony, 4 years after his death, led to the conversion of his two older brothers, who initially wanted nothing to do with Christianity. So he lived a productive life in his 3 short years after his baptism. He served the Lord, and he thus received that eternal reward. Our title tonight is Live Long and Prosper. It's a principle of the Word of God for obedience. Brother Tom, would you read this passage, please, from Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 10?
My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandment. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thy heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine.
Amen. Thank you. This passage is in the form of an instruction of a father to a son. We've seen that in the first couple of chapters of the book of Proverbs. And here again in chapter 3, we see Solomon reverting to that practice. But this is far more than just a parental instruction to a child, or even as the law of a king imposed upon his subjects. This is a type and a shadow of the very commandment of God to his people. The requirement that we forget not his law. And if we do obey the law of God, we are told scripturally that we are adopted into his family. We become sons and daughters of God through faith. And this instruction then to forget not my law is the necessity of delving into scripture, reading it, meditating upon it, prayerfully seeking wisdom on how to interpret it and how to apply it, that he might give us the grace to put the word into practice. We often pray that we be not just hearers of the word, as James says, but to be doers of the word. And if we forget not his law, it also says further that we are to keep it in our hearts. Solomon knew that sin originates in the heart. We don't just commit an outward sin without having first considered it and thought about it and devised ways to implement our sins. And this is a reminder to us then that obedience to the Word of God can't just be an external list of do's and don'ts. We must internalize the Word of God into our very thought pattern, into our process of our heart. Because as we put off the old nature and put on the new, our relationship with Christ is often portrayed as an empty void that is there naturally in our hearts. And this relationship with Christ is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which seals us, which gives us that indwelling presence, even as the Lord said that He would never leave us nor forsake us. His Holy Spirit dwells within us and teaches us and guides us and helps us, strengthens us to do that which He has called us to do. And therefore, we have that obligation, that duty to obey Him. He is a holy God and He demands obedience. But He also provides the grace, the ability to do that which He has called us to do. But when we do obey the law of the Lord, we see in verse 2 that there's a promise of God, that length of days and long life and peace shall be added unto us. Again, this is not a universal promise. It doesn't mean that every Christian lives to be 100 years or more of age. But what it does mean is that God will sustain us in our present lives for as long as He so ordains. And that for the Christian, we have the assurance of eternal life. There is a difference between earthly life and eternal life, and perhaps that is the reason for the insertion here of the promise of both length of days, perhaps applying to the physical, and a long life, meaning the eternal life that the Christian is absolutely guaranteed. Likewise, the peace that is referenced is not always peace with all men. It is a reminder of us, or to us, of the peace with God that comes through faith in Christ. Paul told the Romans that in Christ there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We do not need to fear the wrath of God. There are consequences of sin, of course. We have the effects of our poor choices and our backsliding that occur even in the lives of Christians. And yet, we are promised that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, and He will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is the sanctifying power of the Spirit of God in the lives of Christians. It is that peace with God that has enabled us to have standing before Him. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ, and therefore we need not fear His wrath on that great day. We're told here that that there are indeed great blessings, great rewards for following after the law of the Lord. He tells us here that we will have long life. I've entitled this tonight, Live Long and Prosper. The long life and the prosperity, the peace, the joy, the contentment that is promised here is not always in the material, not always in the natural sense or the earthly sense. Yes, indeed, He does promise to provide all of our needs. He knows what we need before we even ask. And He promises to meet not all of our wants, but all of our needs. But I've called this Live Long and Prosper. And some of you may remember the old Star Trek show that the Vulcan, Mr. Spock, who gave a hand greeting with a statement, a greeting, Live Long and Prosper. And this was a Vulcan greeting to people that he encountered. But it's interesting to note that that greeting, the hand gesture with two fingers on one side separated by two fingers on the other and in a V shape, that was not the creative output of a science fiction writer. It actually was a memory of Leonard Nimoy himself a Jew, during his early years in synagogue. It was an ancient Hebrew blessing, and he adapted that into his character in the series Star Trek. But this wish, this greeting, live long and prosper, if it's understood in the right context, is a sign of God's blessing and God's reward to those who faithfully obey him and submit to his will and his direction. The instruction here is that we bind it around our necks and hide it in our hearts, write it on the table of our hearts. Again, an ancient Hebrew practice was to bind snippets of scripture, promises of the word of God, either around their neck or on their left arm. This was, in one sense, an Oriental custom, much like an amulet or what we would consider today a good luck charm, a rabbit's foot or a lucky horseshoe. But for the child of God, this instruction is far more than just a superstitious gesture. This instruction to bind it about our necks is a reminder to us that we must internalize the scripture. We must hold it close to our heart. We must retain it in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. And thus we write it upon the table of our hearts, not just in the external giving lip service to a principle from the Word of God or a promise of the Word of God. This is writing it upon the table of our hearts. It's a fulfillment of that promise that Joel and Jeremiah and the other Old Testament prophets made, that God would write upon the hearts and the minds of his people his laws. And when the law of God is so incorporated into our very thought processes, into our very being, then it influences and it directs our actions, our words, and our thoughts. This is the ultimate expression of our love for God, because he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We're also reminded that we're human, and we cannot perfectly fulfill the law of God by our own willpower, by our own intellectual commitment, by our own deeds. Again, Paul told the Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Jesus himself told the self-righteous Pharisees that obedience to the law of God was far more than just an external compliance with commandments or with traditions that were equated by them to be equal to the law of God. It was far more than that. Jesus said that we're accountable to God's holy standard in thought, in word, and in deed. And thus, if we even consider the thought, then we're guilty of the very action. So this instruction to us is a requirement for holiness. It is a requirement for God's help, because we cannot do it on our own. But again, he promises the grace to do that which he has called us to do. And when we do submit to the commandment of the Word of God, he tells us that we will find favor and good understanding before both God and man. Again, this is a principle of the Word of God. It doesn't mean that we're going to have peace with every other human being. Paul tells us in Romans 12:18 to be at peace with all men in so much as is possible. But we also know that the words of the Lord himself, he said, because they hated me first, they will hate you. And there will always be, inevitably, conflict with the world, particularly if we strive for holiness and obedience to the law of God. There will likely be someone who takes offense, someone who opposes us because of our stand for the Word of God. But at the same time, there's also a general principle at work here where God promises to give us favor before both God and man. It is said of the Lord himself that as he grew in favor with both God and man. And God does, as a general principle, bless even the secular efforts of his people who are willing to live by faith, who trust him for their provision, who do not seek their own advancement, who do not seek their own will to be imposed on others, but to humbly look to the Lord, to trust him and to serve him. And there is this principle from the Word of God that he will increase us in favor with men as well. People will recognize the character of the Christian. People will acknowledge that there's a change in us, that there's honesty and reliability and trustworthiness that come because of what Christ has done in our lives. There are corresponding benefits, even in the secular area, that we might enjoy as Christians. We're told here another general principle of the Word of God. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy path. Again, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, not just on Sunday mornings, not just one day a week, but in all thy ways, in everything that we do. Paul told the Colossians, do all things as unto Christ. And this principle then, if we put it into practice in our daily lives, trust in the Lord with all thy heart, in whatever we do, due to his glory and to his honor, and thus expect and trust that God will bless it. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In other words, we can't invent our own theories about salvation, about God's word. Lean not unto thine own understanding. We must rely upon his revelation of truth to recognize that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by him. It's a narrow way, but God has promised that those who are his sheep hear his voice, and he gives us the grace to respond in faith to the call, the wooing of the Holy Spirit to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. It doesn't negate our responsibility to reason or to logic. God has given mankind the ability to reason. Isaiah, in Isaiah 1 verse 18, relays the invitation of the Lord himself. Come, let us reason together. God expects us to use the intellectual capabilities that he has given us. But at the same time, we are reminded that we cannot rely upon our own intellect, our own intelligence, to secure a relationship with God. We must humbly go to him and acknowledge that we're sinners, to realize that we need a Savior, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins prior to our repentance and the exercise of that faith that only the Spirit of God reveals unto us. So, we lean not unto our own understandings for definitions of truth, for the way of salvation. We must turn to the Word of God. We must depend upon the illuminating power of the Spirit of God to understand those things. It is through faith and not by reason that we accept many of the revelations that we find in the Bible. Naturally, we would have a difficulty explaining the many miracles. We have a difficulty explaining such concepts as the nature of God and man, the concept of the Trinity. All of these things that we find in the Bible require faith in order to comprehend and to apply. So we cannot rely upon merely our own understanding to explain or to believe these things. It requires faith. But God is the giver of faith. He's the one who has provided that gift of faith, and it is he who will enable us to acquire the wisdom. He says, if you lack wisdom, all you need to do is ask, and it will be given unto you. And then he says that we're to acknowledge him, and he will direct our path. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. Again, not just one day of the week, not just in our relationship with other Christians, but in all thy ways, in everything that we do, acknowledge that God is the giver of all good things. He's the source of our blessings. He is the one who provides for all of our needs. And when we glorify him for the good things that we have, we don't attribute them to luck or to chance, but we acknowledge God as the giver, as the source of our blessing, as the hope for our eternal reward. And he tells us that as a result, he will direct our paths. Again, we see a reference to the sovereignty of God, the fact that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one who will complete that work which he has begun in us. And therefore, we can trust that he will direct our paths. The scripture says that he'll make our path straight. He'll enable us to pass through those bumps in the road, those difficulties that we face, the storms of life. He doesn't promise to take us out of our troubles, but he does promise to take us through them. And therefore, he enables us to finish that race, even as Paul desired to finish the race victoriously. Christ said that he'll finish that work which he has begun in us. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we can trust him to do that which he has promised to do. He tells us to let not mercy and truth be forsaken. In one hand, he's telling us that his mercy and truth will never forsake us. He'll remain with us. He will guide us and direct us. But there's also the human responsibility to practice that same mercy and truth in our relationships with not just other believers, but with all that we encounter. He requires, even as the scripture says, that our yeas be yea and our nays be nay. He expects us to keep our word. He expects us to deal honestly and faithfully in contractual agreements with others, in our business dealings with others. Throughout the scripture, throughout the Proverbs, indeed, it speaks of the warning against unethical business dealings, of maintaining two sets of weights, one for the purchase and one for the selling. There's a tendency in the flesh to seek our own advantage in our business dealings. But we must depend upon the Lord. We must strive to treat others as we would desire to be treated, to do good unto all, to be an example of Christ. And this favor that is spoken of before God and man, we do not know whether our faithfulness, whether our honest business dealings, whether the way which we conduct ourselves in the secular arena, that may very well be the means by which others are convicted of their sin and they recognize their need for a Savior. And thus they too come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit of God which opens the eyes and the ears. And it's often said that we Christians may be the only Bible that those in the world ever read. So therefore, we have a duty, we have a responsibility to be ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ, to be the salt and light of the earth that Jesus has called us to be, and therefore to be a testimony before all who might see us. This instruction to pursue mercy and truth, to remember that we have an obligation to faithful service, not just to the church, not just to our relationships with other Christians, but to all that we may encounter. And therefore, we're again assured of the blessing that comes from God, the assurance to us that our obedience has direct and tangible rewards for the people of God. It says it shall be a help to our navel and marrow to our bones. Help to our navel is a Jewish euphemism. It's a speaking of the blessing of having our appetites filled, of being sustained by the provision of God, the blessing of God to meet our every need. He tells us of the fact that he has provided for the birds of the air and the animals of nature, and how much more does he provide for those who are his children. He knows what we need before we ask, and yet he's delighted to have us bring our needs and our petitions before his throne. And he tells us that whatsoever we shall ask in his name, he will grant it. And thus we have his assurance that he will be our sustenance. He'll be our strength. Marrow in the bones represents even the very life itself. He is our healer. He's the great physician. He's the one who strengthens us when the times when we are weak. And indeed, the scripture reminds us that when we are weak, it is in such times that he shows and he proves his strength. He illustrates his power even through our weakness, that others might see his miraculous power and his strength. And therefore, we have again a promise of divine blessing, a promise of God's favor in the life of those who serve him. These next couple of verses speak of our responsibility to stewardship, a responsibility to cheerful giving. We're told that we're to give graciously, to give cheerfully to the support of the ministry, to the support of the work of God, to the widows and the orphans and the poor among fellow believers, and even beyond that, if the Lord provides the resources. So our giving must be a generous giving. And verse 10 speaks of the bountiful blessing that comes through such willing, cheerful giving, that he promises, even as Malachi promises, to open the windows of heaven for those of his people who willingly do that which he has called us to do. He tells us that there will be an abundance, that the presses will flow forth with new wine. Most of us don't have vineyards, but this again was a familiar concept of the blessing of the Lord, the peace and the joy and the contentment that comes in our daily existence through the Lord's blessing. Some people would say that tithing is not really a requirement for today's church, that this is merely an Old Testament concept. But we must be reminded that the people of Jesus' day continued to tithe. Whenever the Lord rebuked the tithing practices of the self-righteous Pharisees, he didn't criticize their tithing. He criticized the manner in which they did it, the ostentatious, showy manner in which they pretended to give, and yet they did not give sacrificially. They did not give willingly. It was merely an outward show to elevate their own sense of accomplishment and to increase their favor among men. But he praised the widow who gave her two mites, that which was all that she had, trusting that the Lord would provide for her and that he would meet her needs. And thus, we are told that we must give cheerfully, that we must give willingly. Paul continued to encourage and to praise the willing sacrifice of the churches which he had planted, in the way that they supported his ministry, in the way that they supported the poor and the needy brethren in Jerusalem. He frequently gathered the tithes and the offerings, even as in Acts we're told to bring our tithes and our offerings into the storehouse of the church, to have the deacons and the elders dispense it according to the will of God for their lives and for the needs of the church. This is therefore not an archaic, outdated principle. We as Christians are to be good stewards of that which God has given us. We're to willingly give to the needs of the brethren and to provide for the work of the gospel. It is the willing giving of Christians which has fueled the missionary efforts of the past centuries throughout the world, carrying the good news of the gospel to darkened areas of the world that have not had the gospel of Christ. And therefore, it is an abiding principle of the Word of God that He expects us to give cheerfully, and that He still promises to reward bountifully when we do submit to His call to cheerful giving. He tells us here in this section of Proverbs chapter 3 that if we obey His law, if we practice His word, then there shall be indeed tangible results, great rewards, blessing in our present existence, and certainly the heavenly treasures that we store up in response to His word, in obedience to His commandment. We thus can expect the eternal blessing, the eternal reward that faithfulness results. He promises long life, and indeed for the Christian, the prospect of eternal life, being forever in His presence, living in glory as joint heirs with Christ in that heavenly home that He has gone to prepare for us, is indeed a long life that is far superior to any length of days in this fallen world. But at the same time, He promises to sustain us for the duration of however long He calls us to live on this earth. He will enable us, He'll equip us to serve Him, and He will bless us and give us the fruits of the Spirit, the peace and the joy and the contentment and all of these things that He has promised to His people that will sustain us for as long as the Lord shall tarry or until He calls us home. Live long and prosper. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Do we have any thoughts tonight?